This morning's scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Earlier in the year, we talked in the opening of one of the messages about how there are some stories that they become so familiar to us and such a part of our culture as they just kind of hang in the air of our culture that the story kind of learns to stand up on its own, and we're able to use it in ways that really have no correlation to the story, but it makes sense even so. An example, just so you know exactly what I mean by that, in April every year, the big bad wolf comes and knocks on your door. Who is that in April? Well, it's the IRS, exactly. You know what, though? They have nothing to do with big bad wolves and with little pigs building houses. There's no correlation between those two, but somehow we've made the metaphor transfer because the story is familiar enough that it works. You can think of other examples as well. You talk about big business versus small entrepreneurs, and you think it's David versus Goliath. Well, you know what? That's just the only similarity between those is some level of competition, but somehow the story stands up well enough that we can use it as a metaphor in that situation. The same is true, at least in one particular way, with the story of Jesus Christ. Have you ever watched a situation or read about one or been part of one even where somebody makes a statement, they proclaim something that they believe to be true, and the audience is entirely against them and just starts berating the person, dismantling the arguments, dismantling their perspective and their thoughts and everything they've said? When that happens, when a whole audience is, or the whole, you know, wing of the media or something like that is against somebody, what do we usually say they've done to him? They've crucified him. Man, they got on Twitter and just crucified him after that speech. Well, the correlation there, again, is not exactly parallel, but it does have some ring, doesn't it, of the night that Jesus was put on trial and was sentenced to crucifixion just for teaching what was true, just for saying what was true. Now, I bring that up as another example of how these stories, and really that one story is the one I want to focus on today, but I bring it up as an example of how these stories can come to stand on their own two feet and how they have such an impact on us that we find them, again, hanging in the air of our culture so that we can use them in other ways that they're just not, they weren't even intended to be used from the beginning. Now, that much is true of the story of Jesus' crucifixion night, but what I want to show you, I want to take that and I want to broaden the scope of it. And I want us today to look at the story that stands on its own two feet, that is this whole book. And I want to show you how this whole thing is what you see there on the top of your study guide in that family report. It is one unified story pointing us to the King, who this story is about. The whole thing is pointing us toward Him. And so I've tried my best to make this as biblically outlined as I possibly can. So there are 7 points. How's that for biblical structuring there? I've got 7 things that I want you to think about this morning. 7 pillars of the story of the Bible that bring all of what we have read through this year together and really show us the true power in the story. And so here they are. Here they are, the 7 ideas that I want you to think about today that show us the power in this story. And the first one is extremely simple, but it is so wonderful. It is the fact that Jesus was born. Now, you read that. I'm going to show you all of these this morning, by the way, from the writings of the Apostle Paul. So if you want to be on your way to the book of Galatians, I'll show you just a quick reference there in his letter to the churches of Galatia that points us to this. But it is really fascinating to me just to consider the idea that God could be born. In John chapter 1, we learn that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Christ, was God. And we know that God has no beginning, He has no end, He is eternal, beyond the scope of time. And yet, when you get to the writings of Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come, when everything was just right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is one of the crucial pillars of the story, brothers and sisters. This is where the whole thing pivots from the Old Testament promises to New Testament fulfillment. The whole thing pivots on that one story right there, that God came in flesh, that He was born of a woman so that He might redeem everybody else who had ever been born of a woman, which is everybody else. And it's a wonderful story of the entrance of God into this world, the King coming to not only rule over His subjects, but to live among His subjects. And it's a beautiful story. And it only gets better as it unfolds from there. Keith mentioned the very next story in Jesus' life where He is in the temple and He's talking back and forth with the teachers in the temple. That is the first glimpse of the rest of His life that is lived out in utter perfection, in utter service to God, in complete humble devotion to His God. And so, again, from the writings of Paul, this time I'm heading over to 2 Corinthians, and then we'll back up one more book over into 1 Corinthians. But again, the glimpses are found throughout the New Testament, the different tellings of this one thing, that Christ never sinned. He never displeased God in any way. And so the ending of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle says, "For our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." I really do want you to think about yourself in reflection of this story for just a minute. And I want you to just think about your life for the past, I don't know, day, 3 days, week, something like that. And what is the most recent incident that you can isolate in your life and say, yes, in that moment, I know that I sinned. It's not a pleasant exercise that I'm asking you to do right now, and I'm a little bit sorry for that, but it's not a pleasant exercise for me either. And so I just want you to think, what was the last moment where I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I sinned? And maybe you have to go beyond a week to find that. I hope that that's the case for you. I'm just saying, let's just think about it for a second. Now what I want you to do is think about if Christ had faced the same situation that you did, in the same frame of mind that you were in, what choice would He have made right there? That's quite an astounding thing to think about, isn't it? It's quite a remarkable idea to think, I gave in right there, but He would never do that. And He never did that. He lived a life of utter sinless perfection on our behalf. And so the first idea here in the story is the fulfillment of the promise that from Genesis chapter 3, from the very first time that mankind chose to sin against God, He promised that someone would be born of the seed of woman who would take care of the problem of separation between man and God. The first thing that we talked about here, that He was born, that's the promise, that's that promise being fulfilled. But so many of the other promises, and especially even the ones that were read earlier from Isaiah chapter 53, of a perfect lamb being sacrificed as atonement and as redemption from our sins, He fulfills that in the way that He lives His life with nothing tainting His relationship with God through the entire experience. So that when He dies, when the Lord, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, is willing to die, it can be for our sins, so that we don't have to die for our own sins. And this is the third part of the power in this story, that He chose to die for our sins. Some of you are already on your way. I hear the pages turning. I'm grateful for that. Let's all be on our way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I told you I got 7 points. Four of them come from three verses in this one chapter right here. Four of them come from this one short section where the apostle starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, telling these brethren that when He was with them and when He was face to face and when He was teaching them what they needed to know to be in Christ, He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." You ready for it? What's the thing of first importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, He's going to add three more to that in just a second, but let's focus on this one just a moment here. This is where all of the ideas that we've read through the course of this year, as we've read all the Bible stories, this is where all of it really comes together, isn't it? Because how many of these stories are about people that were perfect? None. I mean, there are a couple of people that you read their stories and nothing is told to us that they did something wrong. But we've got another glimpse from some of Paul's other letters where he says, even that person sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so as you read through these stories, you're not just looking at examples of, was that a good person or a bad person? I should be like them or not be like them. Maybe we can learn some of that as we go along. But the bigger story at work in all of that is, were they perfect? No. And so those people pointed us toward the need for someone to die for their sins. And all along the way, what they were witnessing and what the story is reminding us of is that sin always comes at the cost of blood being shed. And so all of those sinful people, they saw that. They saw the sacrifices. They saw the blood that was poured out again and again and again to atone for their sins. And so when Christ died, those who had the righteous eyes to see it saw their own sin putting Him to death, and they saw God's grace in giving life through His shed blood. That's why the power in the story is what it is, because it's all coming up to these short stories, these seemingly simple events that change the whole course of history. And so He died in accordance with the Scriptures for our sins. The natural thing to follow that, He was buried in a tomb. We learn that in the very next phrase of this. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried. These are two so far of the most important ideas that Paul taught to the Corinthians. But add to that what we learn in verse 4, that on the third day He rose in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, I'm trying to do summaries this morning, and so I'm going to keep trying to ask you to recall all of the thousands of years of biblical history that you have read over the course of this year in this Bible reading program. And let's just think about how many times throughout the course of that story did somebody defeat death? Now, there are a few when somebody is brought back to life for a time. But in how many of the stories that we read in the Bible does anybody defeat death? Never. Except for this one. And that's why this story is so special. Because He rose in accordance with the Scriptures to defeat death once and for all. And just to prove that that was valid, the apostle says, here's the fourth thing that I taught you as the most important ideas. Here's the fourth thing. People saw Him rise from the dead. He didn't just do it and then claim that He did that and, you know, nobody was ever able to validate it. No, there were at least 500 witnesses that even into the time that Paul wrote the letter, he said, you can go ask those people and they will all validate this very thing. Because the story really happened. this whole thing is not made up. It's not just a fairy tale or a great legend or something like that. This is what really happened. And that means that the conclusion to this story is really still happening, which is that he now reigns in heaven over all. Now, this is what Bill read for us just a little while ago from Colossians. From Colossians chapter 1, I love these verses for many different reasons, but especially in this context, because it talks about where Christ is, the position he has in the universe right now because of this great story that God has been working out for so long. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. Can I pause right there? If we're talking about the story, you don't go back much further in the story than that. All things were created by Him. And verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh to Himself. That's where we're getting with the end of this message. But can I just point out to you, and my hope is that you are as amazed by this as I am the longer I think about it, that because of this wonderful story, from creation to the nation of Israel, to the kings and the prophets and the total downfall of God's people, to His bringing them back into their land and then going completely silent for 400 years, all of it is pointing up to this moment, to the moment that Christ enters the world, to the 30-some-odd years that He lives perfectly in this world, to the day that He's crucified, to the day that He is risen, to the eternity where He reigns. All of this is what is the real power in this story. And brothers and sisters, if I can say this to you, I know that this idea, the gospel, when we talk about the gospel, that idea contains so much. I mean, the whole Bible is the gospel in some form or another. It's all pointing us to that. But can I say to you that above all else that it might be, when we talk about somebody obeying the gospel, somebody believing the gospel, somebody taking the gospel into the world, it is the story of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, there are plenty of other elements that need to go along with that, and I understand it, but if we ever lose sight of the fact that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, then no amount of putting all the surrounding pieces together will make up for the core being taken out of what that idea ought to be. Nothing will make up for that, because this is what we must respond to. And that's the power, I think, that the story truly has, is the power to make us respond to it. And so think about a couple of things here in terms of how do we respond to this story. The story's true power is when it gets personal. And it gets personal when you realize that He did all the things He did for our sakes. That He did this for the sake of redeeming the earth. He did this for the sake of redeeming all of the nations. But He did this for you. It is that personal. And it's wonderful that He cares enough for this whole grand story to be orchestrated the way that it is, pointing all of it to a relationship between God and you. It's wonderful. And this is the power in the story, that because of that, he can set us free from sin and death. And because of that, us being free from sin, he is able to bring heaven and earth together so that when God created mankind, they dwelt in a garden where his presence was. Man and God were in perfect fellowship. That's what he wanted, heaven and earth together. And when sin came into the world, it broke that. And when Jesus came into the world, he fixed that. And heaven and earth can come back together. And this is in that passage even that we just read in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through him, through Christ, the plan was to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace between the two by the blood of his cross. And there's only one person who can do that, which is why only God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all together through the actions of Jesus Christ, through the power in this great story, only God can be King who reigns over all. And in a special way, he has made Jesus the King who reigns over all. So that Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the power in the story, brothers and sisters. We dare not allow ourselves to get confused about what the Bible is really about. Because this is it. It is one unified story leading us, and the more we teach it, leading others to Jesus Christ. Nothing could be better for them than that. And so I hope that you've enjoyed reading the story through this year, and I hope that you've been affected by its power. And that's a very generic statement right there, that you've been affected by its power. Specifically, I hope that you have come to love this story. For all of its ups and downs and for all the messiness that happens in the middle section of that story, the Kings and the Chronicles are always rough, aren't they? But for all the messiness that happens throughout that story, I hope that what reading it has done has taught you to love it and to rejoice in it. And I want to give us an opportunity to do that together as we're finishing up this morning. I've been doing this a lot lately, and I hope it's a good thing. I'd like for us to stand together and sing a hymn, if we can. Go ahead and stand with me, please. I was recently reading the lyrics to this song, Joy to the World, and it struck me that there are no references directly to Jesus' birth in this story, in this hymn. What it's really about is summarizing the whole story that we have read through this year. That our King has come, and that He rules the world with truth and grace, so that as far as the effects of sin's curse are felt, His grace can overcome them. No more let thorns grow in the ground. Don't even let that happen anymore. He came to reverse the curse so thoroughly that even that may be undone. And so let's just sing in our celebration, in our enjoyment, in our thankfulness to God. Let's sing of our joy that comes as a result of the power in this story.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love.
Amen. Please remain standing. I do think the story stands up a little bit by itself. We even have a name for it, the gospel. And it is good news. It is very good news. So my question is, do you love the story? And my bigger question than that, do you love the one who the story is about? I want that for you more than anything else. That you love Jesus Christ more than anyone else. And if you love him, he says you will obey his commandments. And so my invitation for you is, if you love him, will you obey him? And if you want to know what that means and you want to know how to start doing that, then you can come and talk to me or to one of the elders while we're singing this hymn.